Turn with me to Acts 2. Today we get into Peter's sermon. Acts 2. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this time that you've given us, this Lord's Day, to seek you and to worship you, and this special day of the week, Lord, where we can draw our thoughts in a unique way toward you as a body. We pray, Lord, that you would meet with us. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins this week. We pray, Lord, that you would even help us to appreciate the reality of what we see going on in Acts and the relevance for that for us, even as a church, even today. Help us to marvel over these things, Lord, by faith, to see that these things are true for us, Lord, that the same Spirit is at work today and gifting us, equipping us, and while we don't see the same kinds of signs and wonders that were there in the laying of the foundation of the church, Lord, indeed the same Spirit is active and doing great things. So, Father, hear our prayers, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to read verses 14 through 36 here. Maybe to 39, although we'll probably be spending more time next week on verses 37 and following, maybe 2 weeks on some of that, depending on where we get to today. Verse 14, we know what happened in the coming of the Spirit here, the sound of this rushing wind, these pillars of fire with tongues above the heads of those who were in the house, the disciples of the Lord and their speaking the wonderful works of God. They were prophesying, as we're going to see in Joel's text here, in languages that were familiar to all these people who were Jewish people who were from all over the world, were there though in Jerusalem and Judea, and were celebrating Pentecost, and they heard the words of God in their native language and were shocked and questioning now, well, what's going on here? And how is this happening? It was strange to them, obviously. It was amazing, and some thought maybe they were drunk. So Peter then stands up to give a commentary, as it were, on what's going on. It says, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so as we look at this text here, this sermon preached by the Apostle Peter, we find that he is responding to this situation. We know that a miraculous phenomenon has occurred here. It has invaded time and space at the time of Pentecost during this great time of celebration. The people who were there, who heard the sound of this rushing wind and saw it coming upon this upper room where the apostles and the disciples were, and as they come down speaking these languages with tongues of fire over their head and etc., needless to say, they were confused and amazed by what they were seeing and hearing. They knew something amazing was happening, and you can imagine in our day if something like this happened and everyone locally or running to that area to see what's going on and then seeing this strange phenomenon happening. You can understand they're being overwhelmed with a sense of confusion and a desire to know what's going on. And so the sound of roaring wind has just overwhelmed the natural sounds of nature and daily life. It was very loud and powerful. Tongues of fire have rested upon a group of Christ followers, and now they're all speaking the wonderful works of God in languages with which they are not naturally familiar. And the people would have known this. They're speaking in the languages of the Arabs and the Cretans and the Libyans and the people from Asia and Parthians and Medes and Elamites, all the different people, the disciples who were in that upper room, including the women who were there as well, were speaking in some sense to the people individually or privately, whatever it is, they were able to communicate in these various languages. In verse 12, we're told that this large group of Jews from all over the world, again, we have them listed there in those verses, several different countries, were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? And then in verse 13, we're also told that others who were there began to mock, saying they're full of new wine. I'd like to find me some of that wine, if you could do that, right? So what is going on here? What is the purpose in all this? No, we've gone over that, but that is the question that is begged here as we come to the end of verse 13. Are these men really drunk? What is to be said about this? An explanation is needed. A subtitle is warranted to explain the unnatural phenomenon that is taking place. And so Peter then stands up among those who have been speaking the wonderful works of God. He stands up and he is there with the other apostles. The 11 are with him. They are the authority of those who are there. And they all stand up. But Peter raises his voice and draws then the attention of everyone to himself. So everyone is hearing this speaking going on from all of the disciples. And Peter then draws everyone's attention to himself as they are amazed by what's being taken place. And he becomes the ordained narrator of these supernatural events. And he begins by saying, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and hear my words. He's saying here, let me provide you with the biblical explanation for all of this. Let me explain it to you. First, no one here is drunk, for you know all too well that it's too early in the day for anyone to drink like that. Now, keep in mind, these aren't Americans. Some of us say, hey, people drink early in the morning, at night, whatever. There it would be quite unusual here as well, I would hope, to be drinking this at this time in the day, early in the day at this point in time. And so he says, look, you know that that's not what's going on. Rather, and this is what he does, he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Prophecy is being fulfilled in your very presence. Indeed, the prophet Joel spoke beforehand of the very supernatural signs that are being wrought in your presence. This is God invading time and space in a very miraculous and powerful way, and it was proclaimed beforehand in the prophet Joel. And so he links it right to the Scriptures. And he goes on to say, here is the specific prophecy being fulfilled here by God. And he goes and quotes here from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. One thing we can note right away with those first two sentences, when are the last days? You would think that people would get this, especially when the Apostle Paul says what he says in the epistles and so on. When are the last days? Have they come yet? Are they in the future? When are they? Then. They started then, right? They started during the time of Pentecost. Right here is the beginning as the new covenant is unfolding, as the foundation of the church is being laid, as Christ is beginning to build his church. The last days have come. Christ has died, he is raised, he has ascended to the Father, and once that is accomplished, which was looked at from the Old Testament, right, as something to come, they looked forward to that great event when the Messiah would come. Well, he came from that point on. Once he's accomplished what he accomplished on the cross, the salvation of his people, the last days consist of the church age, right? The calling out of people from all over the world to be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whenever somebody says to you, we're still waiting for the last days, or the last days have not yet come, or we're in the last days, well, we can say, well, yeah, the last days have been the case since all the way here. Peter says it right here. He's quoting Joel and saying, here it is, the last days. And he says that it'll come about in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. There are people in that home. We're told in Acts chapter 1 that there were not only the disciples in that room who were praying, but also Mary and other women who were there as well were up in that room. They were prophesying as well. They were speaking to people as well in some respect, not just sons, but daughters as well. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. These are things that are taking place and will take place during the time of even in the book of Acts. There's prophesying and so on going on. I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. These things will take place, these kinds of signs, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That is the final coming of Christ, the coming and great day of the Lord, the day that he will usher in the end of the age, and the final judgment will come. And it shall come to pass throughout this time, right, that whoever, and here's the big message here, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so before Peter then adds any additional commentary to this, right, he's just quoting Joel so far, up to what I've just read here, he will connect what Joel says now to what's going on and to the gospel of Jesus Christ in particular. But before he does that, we recognize with Joel the significance of his use of Old Testament Scripture, don't we here? And you see that a lot with the apostles and in the gospels. They are constantly quoting from the Old Testament, saying, look, and for them it would not have been the Old Testament, right? It would have just been Scripture. For us, we think of it as the Old Testament because we have a New Testament. But he was using Scripture to confirm that these things are biblical, doing what we should be doing, right, in our walk with the Lord as we seek to minister to people, to say, look, this is what the Scriptures teach. Peter is doing that. He's identifying the present events and the phenomenons that are taking place with Joel's prophecy. And so what is going on here according to what Peter is saying in this prophecy? God is beginning to fulfill the promise of pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. And this is evidenced by various signs that have begun to take place. Here the rushing wind and the fire and the phenomenon of prophesying in different languages is evidencing the fact that the Spirit is now being poured out on all of God's people. Remember we talked about last time about how Moses, when he was with the people and God had said, set apart for me the elders and I will pour out my Spirit on them, right? And they would, and when he does that, they begin to prophesy, and God enables them to have unique gifts of wisdom and to be able to help Moses to alleviate some of his burden. And two of the people who were supposed to be there, remember, they didn't show up. And they were walking around amidst the rest of the people. But God still gave them the Spirit. And they prophesied, right, for a short time. All of them did, indicating that God had anointed them with this special gift. And Joshua, being somewhat zealous for Moses, right? Moses was the leader here. And he's like, Moses, tell them to stop. You know, they're infringing upon your what belongs to you. This prerogative and this privilege belongs to you as the leader. Moses says, Joshua, don't be zealous for me. Would it be that all of the people of God would prophesy, would receive such giftedness? And he had had that longing. Well, here, Joel speaks about a time when all of the people of God would be gifted in that way, to be able to serve in a way that the people of God in the Old Testament even could not in their fullness. So they, this is what's going on here. Again, the foundation of the church is being laid, and the Spirit is taking up residence in the people of God. All of this has begun to happen right here and now, and the church will continue to be built until the great and awesome day of the Lord, when Christ returns and Judgment Day is ushered in. And what is the real significance for all of this? What is the major transitional element found here which necessitates such glorious signs and wonders as a means of distinguishing and setting apart this time period from all others? What is the emphasis here? Why are there wonderful signs taking place here? What is God trying to highlight more than anything else here? Well, Peter tells us in verse 21 that Joel had stated, "And it shall come to pass," and this is happening now in Peter's presence and among all the people here, "that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Right? That's the emphasis here on the universal proclamation of the gospel and God bringing a people together as one people into his church, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles as one people to be saved through Jesus Christ. God is reaching out to the whole world. Remember chapter 1, verse 8. "Beginning in Jerusalem, and into all Judea, and into Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth," God said he would make his disciples his witnesses, right? They were to go out. Well, God is accomplishing that, beginning to accomplish that here by the sending of the Spirit and by the anointing his disciples and his apostles, especially with these particular signs and abilities, these powers. The new covenant has emerged, and the world is invited to return to God, to repent, and to seek reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. People who have worshipped all kinds of gods and statues and gold and images and trees and everything else, who are virtually isolated from any notion of the true and living God, other than some proselytes, right? By and large, God was dealing with Israel alone in the Old Covenant, and God is now saying to all people to repent and to receive reconciliation with God through the Messiah who has come, even Jesus Christ. And so God is building his church, and all nations are welcome to join freely simply by believing and calling on the name of the Lord. All are welcome to be saved. Joel spoke of this great day beforehand when all would be welcomed into the presence of God, initiated by the signs and wonders evident at Pentecost, as all are being gifted by the Spirit who has been poured out, right? He will pour out his Spirit on all people. They would receive gifts from the Spirit. Anybody want to have a comment or a question about up to that point before I go on about Peter's explanation? We didn't get into the commentary yet, just from Joel's standpoint. Yes, Cal, do we have a, yeah. Hold on, wait, we got to get, Yinka's going to get you the mic.
Question about them speaking in tongues. I was just pondering that, because in later on Scripture talks about that if somebody's tongues, they need somebody to interpret. So when they were preaching in tongues, they didn't really understand what they were saying, correct?
No, they understood, because the people that who didn't
no,
understand.
I mean, the guys, the apostles, when they were preaching in tongues.
Oh, the people were speaking in tongues?
Yeah, I was just wondering.
There are people. Paul says, right, there are people who have the gift of both, right? Both
yeah,
gifts?
Yeah, but some of them
I
might
think
not
in
know,
this
right?
situation, because I think it's quite unique, like it was with Moses, right, when that happened. I don't think that everyone here who is prophesying is going to continue to have that ability from this point on. Now, all the apostles will, yeah. right, or speak in tongues. I think this is unique in the sense of the significance of what's going on. I don't know what I would assume that the apostles, when they were speaking in these languages, understood as well what they were saying. Some people have, but you're right, there are people who were able to speak in these languages and didn't understand even. They needed interpretation. Yeah, I don't know. Where's George Herman? George, you were there. What happened? Did they understand? He fell asleep. All right, George fell asleep. His real name is Eutychus. He was in the window when Paul was preaching, and he fell out the window. Poor George. That's what happens when you lose Frank Schleip. You wind up with George, and you got to pick on him now. Yes, Yinka.
Yeah, I was just wondering if it makes sense to draw any correlation between the gifts the apostles had and the witnesses mentioned in Revelation.
The witnesses mentioned in Revelation, yeah, wow, wow. I went through that. The witnesses in Revelation, I believe, I would say this, definitely a correlation, but I would say that the witnesses are representative of the church as a whole. Remember, there were two witnesses, right? And we had gone through a lot of groundwork there to establish, what I was trying to establish when I went through Revelation was that the two witnesses is pointing back to where two or three, right, witness, the testimony is confirmed, and I think it was representative in that context if you look at representing the whole church. So the apostles would certainly be part of that, but when they're killed, right, it's something that to happen at a certain point later on when the beast overcomes. I don't want to get into all that, but in the sense that they're part of the church, I would say yes, but I think the two witnesses are a lot broader than to say just the apostles. I wouldn't say that. I would say it's the church. Yeah. Good question. How did you think of that? That's great. Thinking of Revelation, that's great. Okay, Pastor Doug, and then we'll come over to Sally.
Just something I realized that when I was studying for Mark 13 was the fact that somebody had made a good point that when you're looking at prophecy, Old Testament, New Testament, and about the end times, and people get they get distracted, of course, with the tongues issue, but mainly with timings and the millennium and all that stuff, but the focus, like you've just brought out, is always on the gospel. It's
correct.
The main. If you lose sight of that, then you lose sight of the whole purpose of any prophecy. It always comes back to the gospel, to the Great Commission, that the church's role is to go to all the nations and preach the gospel. And so that's always central. You always got to come back to
that's right.
It's real important for us.
Yes, signs and wonders, right? The purpose of signs and wonders, and this is an excellent point, is not for us to dwell on the signs and wonders and to exegete them in a sense and focus all our attention on them. The signs and wonders are signs, right? And just like our stop signs or our signs outside on the main highways that tell us turn here to get to here, right? They're leading us to another destination. And the signs and wonders, the miracles of Scripture, are never the way they're treated today in so-called these miracle-working places. They're always pointing to something else. They're holding something else up, which is usually, right, is Christ. And in this case, it's this call to say that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the welcoming in of all nations. That's the emphasis here, not so much, the signs themselves. They were being put forward unto a greater end. And that's why we don't, the foundation having been laid, we proclaim the same message, don't we? We don't have the accompanying signs because we're not laying the foundation anymore. We're building infrastructure. We're still building on what was already laid. The nations have, the gospel has gone out to the whole world, as where Paul says. It's gone out in that sense. It's been spreading out. And when that foundation is laid, when the apostles are dead and those who they have influenced or laid hands upon with those gifts, it's done. Nobody could transfer the gifts to anyone in that sense, right, beyond the apostles. And, of course, it's what God had done through his Spirit. But that was the point, the purpose of those signs and wonders, the purpose of what Jesus had done and his miracles. It benefited those who were healed, right? Of course, we don't want to diminish that. But there were pictures in there. Every time you see Jesus performing miracles in the Gospels, you'll see, like, in between, he's always given dissertation or speaking or preaching in some sense, so that those miracles are meant to highlight the words that he's going to say, to attest to who he is. So I think that's an important point. Yes, Sally, right?
I just wanted to say something about the two witnesses. In my study with, you go back to the Old Testament in Leviticus, the law, you had to have two witnesses.
Right.
When you brought somebody to the judge or to the elders, whatever.
Right.
And so in Revelation, those two witnesses, we're out of here, the church is gone, and God is literally bringing judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And there again, the beauty of his Old and New Testament flowing together, the two witnesses again, to tell the world, to speak to the whole world and tell them that they're under.
Well, save that, because this would be a real involved discussion. And you know what it is? I went through Revelation when it was so much involved in there. But I know that's definitely a position. There's different positions on that. But hold on to that. Yeah, that would be something that if we get into now, we'll really lose out where we're going. But anyway, there are two witnesses in Revelation. We'll leave it there for now. Anybody else have any comments or questions before we go on? Okay, let me move on here then. At this point, Peter quotes, right, Joel, and says, look, this is what's going on. He's attributing this to Scripture. And he's brought his audience, right, what we would consider the Old Testament, but the Scripture, which speak beforehand of this miraculous event. And then Peter does, it's awesome to see what he does, and of course it's the work of God, but he then adds the necessary commentary to this, the present day commentary to what Joel has said, showing that the crucified and risen Christ is the only way unto this salvation. He links Joel's prophecy to what has happened with Christ just recently, right? And Christ, what's happened in this great event of the outpouring of the Spirit, as being that still the work and ministry of Christ going on in the present as he reigns at the right hand of God. That's what he does now. Because it is Christ's Spirit, right, who is poured out on all flesh. He has been given all authority. He has merited the fullness of the Spirit to be poured out on his church. And these who are presently filled with the Spirit are witnesses to him in his resurrection. Look at verses 22 to 24 here. Men of Israel, hear these words, right? He just quoted Joel. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so, brethren, even as God here is what doing what? He's attesting, right, in our present text here with Peter and the apostles, even as he's attesting to the ministry of the apostles, he likewise, Peter said, attested to the ministry and authority of Jesus Christ by miracles and signs and wonders wrought by God through Jesus Christ in their presence. And he says, you can't deny it. You know that he performed these signs. You guys are all well aware of that, he says. But what did they do? They rejected the testimony of God and crucified the Christ. However, even in their wicked act of crucifying Christ, Peter says that God, this was determined beforehand by God, who would bring about eternal salvation by the death and resurrection of Christ to be offered to all who repent and believe. It's a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The message of salvation goes out in the death and resurrection of Christ, because God indeed raised this Jesus up from the dead. And then Peter further supports the whole idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the idea that he was supposed to die, that it was foreordained by God. He confirms this as well by doing what? By going back to Scripture, doesn't he? He reveals it in the prophetic prediction given in Psalm 16. Look at me at verses 25 through 28 here in Acts 2. He quotes from Psalm 16 these words of David. He says, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So what does Peter do here? He takes that quote from David, that prophecy, and he shows that what David was saying in Psalm 16 could never have applied to David, right? David could not have been speaking about himself because Peter says, look, David's tomb is with us to this day. David has died. He's dead and buried. In other words, his body is still there. His bones are still there in that tomb. And we have evidence of that to this day. So when David speaks in Psalm 16, he says that he's not speaking about himself. Rather, he is speaking of something else, of someone else. He is speaking of the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 29. when Peter gives the explanation to that accompanies that Old Testament text from Psalm 16. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He foreseeing this, David foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And so David had to be speaking about someone else, Peter says. And he was speaking prophetically of the resurrection of Christ. And Peter, along with the 11 who are standing up with him right now before all the people who are standing by his side, have witnessed the fulfillment of this prophecy in Christ, the fruit of David's body, because Christ, we know, came from the seed of David, who would be raised unto his eternal throne forever. And that is what has happened in Christ. But then Peter moves on, and he brings this whole point home full circle by showing how Christ's resurrection from the dead is what led to the very phenomenons which are being witnessed on this very occasion. Verse 33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father," Christ, right, being exalted to the right hand of God, "and him having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." Christ received the promise of the Holy Spirit. What did he do? He poured out this, which you now see and hear. Here's the testimony of Christ's active work in the present. He has ascended to God. He is raised from the dead. That wasn't David who David is speaking about. He's prophesying of this day, of what have happened to Christ when he was raised. And Christ received the gift of the Spirit, and he has poured out, you see the evidence here, he has poured out this which you see in your very presence this day. Having conquered death and having been exalted to the right hand of God, having ascended to heaven in the very presence of the disciples. Remember, they saw him ascend when he blessed them. We saw that chapter 1. He received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he, being alive, well, and reigning, poured out that which he has received before your very eyes. The evidence of Christ's reign, his ascension, his resurrection, all these things is seen right here in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the Spirit being poured out. Indeed, what you see is a testimony of the risen and reigning Christ who is doing what you presently witness. And then Peter does what? Again, he turns their attention once more to the Old Testament scriptures, to the scriptures again. Another prophecy proclaimed by David, speaking now of the ascended and reigning glory of Christ. See how he keeps going back to scripture. Joel said this is what would happen so that salvation would go out to all. You'll see these kinds of signs and wonders. David said beforehand of not seeing corruption, that God would not allow his soul to be held in Hades. And it couldn't have been David. He's speaking about his seed, and that is the Christ. And now he's going to speak about the exaltation of Christ, the reign of Christ at the right hand of God. In a moment, we see that here in verses 34 and 35. Well, let's read those words. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." As you read those words, and the Lord Jesus, right, uses that same text as well to baffle the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He quotes that to them and says, who is David speaking to here? And here we see the same thing. We ask the same question. Who is David speaking about here? The Lord said to my Lord, right? David says, the Lord said to my Lord, well, who is this my Lord? Sit at my right hand until your enemies are made, I make your enemies your footstool. This speaks of David's God, Yahweh, speaking to David's Lord, Adonai, right? The two Hebrew words are used there. Yahweh is speaking to Adonai. It speaks of the resurrected Christ who, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, reigns until the day of judgment. It speaks of the risen and ascended Jesus who was both David's son and David's Lord. How do you make sense of that? How could David be calling someone Lord who was known, right, to be the Messiah, who was to come from the line of David, and at the same time call him Lord? It's an enigma, right? It's a mystery. It's something that you can't explain unless we understand the resurrection of Christ and we understand the deity of Christ as well. We see how this Christ is both Lord and Son of David. And then finally, Peter sums up the matter, right? He's given all the information here. He has shown in the scriptures how this has happened, why this has happened. He's testified to Christ, linked it to the gospel and what has happened with Christ. And then he sums up the matter by calling then, right, for an active response to what has taken place. He doesn't just give them the information. He says, now look, this is here because you need to respond to this. God is speaking and calling for a response. He has linked the events of Pentecost to the Old Testament scriptures. He has proven the dawning of a new covenant age in Christ, where all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved in accordance with Joel's prophecy. He has confirmed the relevance of all of these things to the gospel of the risen, ascended, and reigning Christ, and now he calls for the proper response. He brings the relevance of these things right to their own hearts and consciences in verse 36. He says these words, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The one who you crucified and you thought was a phony and or whatever, and you had killed, God ordained that. God accomplished these scriptures, David, Psalm 16, in that very process of what you've done. And God has raised them up. He is King. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is the only way. He is the ruler of all. He has sent down his Spirit. He is testifying to his reality right here before you. And he has made him Lord. And there is a call for response. You have committed a heinous crime in crucifying the Messiah. But God has used your wicked actions to bring about the very exaltation and enthronement of Jesus, evidenced in the pouring out of the Spirit here. And the question then comes out to Peter by these people who are there. They are convicted. They're cut to the heart, we're told. What do we do now, Peter? We're undone. We have committed a gross and atrocious wrong. What do we do? Verses 37 to 39, right? Now when they heard this, they were convinced, they were convicted by the preaching as he opened up the word of God to them, as they were it was attested to by signs and wonders. They were cut to the heart, we're told, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Good question. What do we do now? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Repent now and be baptized in the name of this Jesus for the remission of all your sins. You can be forgiven not only for the things you've done in having this Christ crucified and delivering him over, but for all of your sins. And you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit that you see poured out. You will receive the gift as well of the Holy Spirit. He will likewise be poured out on you. And this gracious promise, wonderful news, is not only for you, but for the people you love who are so dearly close to, for your children as well. But not only for your children, it's for all those, as many as who are far off. The call goes out to all, according to Joel, right? Indeed, for all who believe, from all nations, as many as the Lord our God will effectually call. Whoever he will call from all these nations, the promise is to them, to those who hear, who have ears to hear, right? Joel said it well, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, brethren, that is the emphasis here of what is taking place at Pentecost, is to push out the spread of the gospel to all nations. And the transition taking place here, right, is it's not about Israel. The wall of separation has been broken down, right? There was a wall in the temple, even a literal wall that represents this, where the court, there was a court of the Gentiles, right, on the outer, one of the outer courts, the outermost courts of the temple outside, right? They can go in to a certain point, but there was a wall set up, and it was signs on that wall that said that the Gentiles were not to go any further. That wall is broken down. not only the case so that they could go in one step further to the court of the women, let's say, but they, along with the Jews, could enter the most holy place of God's heavenly tabernacle through faith in Jesus Christ. The good news is proclaimed. The gospel of Joel, as it were, is proclaimed here. And Peter confirms that, testifies to the resurrection, testifies to the exaltation and reign of Christ to the right hand of God, and brings it home and to their hearts. And we know that we're going to see next time that they respond. Several of them respond. Thousands respond and are saved. Any questions or comments about this, what I've just gone over? Yes, Lou.
Yeah, that's a great verse in Acts 34 and 35, talking about the Lord said to my Lord, along with Christ being the son of David, to show that he is the God-man, you know? Whether you're speaking to a Jehovah's Witness or anyone that just struggles, how can he be both God and man? Well, this is what the Bible teaches. This is a classic verse to keep in your back pocket for that, you know, that how can he be both? Well, this is, he is fully God and fully man, so I think it's a good apologetic verse for the family.
Yeah, well,
position.
Certainly, yeah, if you opened up, definitely would work out well. You know, it is an amazing thing to read that from an Old Testament standpoint, right? David saying that, you'd have to say, and the Jews would have known that was a messianic text. I mean, it wasn't unheard of for them to see that it was messianic. But who is David talking to, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, right? David is the king, right? David would be the greatest person in Israel at that time, making that prophecy, in the sense, power-wise. And it speaks of the exaltation of Christ, right? Both his resurrection, his ascension, and his deity as well. Cal?
No, just see how it's reported. Is it in this whole section, in Christ's life, the miracles, he died and he rose again, the death, burial, resurrection, the gospel.
Right.
He's given all the, you know, the whole picture.
What would it have been like, right, for the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Jewish person to hear Joel say those words and to say that whoever shall call up, and it shall be that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You know, to actually ponder that reality, this idea of this pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. They knew that was a text that was speaking about the whole world, not just Jews, right? Clearly, all flesh. This idea of this opening up to the whole world. You know, a lot of times it's hard for us to appreciate these prophecies and these texts in their Old Covenant context, right? If you ponder that from that standpoint of the Jew, right, where the Gentiles are filthy, dirty, disgusting, don't eat with them, don't go near them, they're uncircumcised, they're dogs, they eat pork and, you know, and all the stuff that we learn to hate. And God is saying, well, there's going to be a time when his Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh, and that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's just, from our standpoint, it's easy to look back in hindsight, but to see that at that time being said must have been an amazing thing. Anybody else? Okay, well, brethren, let me just leave you with two very short conclusive thoughts. First, again, and I can't reiterate this enough, and this is one of the reasons why one of the motivations I have for going through the book of Acts is because I think that we lose sight of the phenomenal beginning of the church and what's going on, and we don't see the same signs, in the sense, right, of the rushing wind. That was a one-time event. We don't see the speaking of tongues taking place, which happened, of course, throughout the early history, and the miracles and things. But we lose sight of the phenomenon of the Spirit, right, falling upon all the people of God, of his work in the church. That has not changed. God has still gifted all of his people unto serving the church. The privilege, brethren, that we have of the Holy Spirit being poured out on us, as it were, using us. Not just in, this is not speaking about regeneration here. Regeneration is assumed, that's here. But the emphasis here is on the gifting of the Spirit, right? When Peter says, you know, repent for the remission of your sins and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he's not saying repent for the remission of your sins and you'll be regenerated. Regeneration is assumed already, right? That has taken place. But it's the gift of the Spirit. And it comes, right, immediately, that giftedness, brethren. I think we should ask the question as we see this, are we using our gifts, right? If this is the assumption, that everyone in the church, right, is gifted unto the life and ministry of the church. Are we using our gifts, and in what ways? Are we a church where 15 or 20 people are using their gifts and everyone else is kind of saying, okay, well, so-and-so can do that, so-and-so is doing that? Are we looking for ways that we can invest our gift in the church? Quickly turn to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. And I know this is only one text that speaks of gifts. There's in Corinthians and et cetera, and then there's gifts that are revelatory in nature that we believe have ceased and so on. In fact, one is mentioned here as well. But I want you to see something in Romans 12 very quickly. The first 11 chapters, right, of Romans, right, is all theological, isn't it, in nature, right? It's the gospel, right? Paul is explaining the gospel perhaps in the most detailed way that we have in Scripture, right? In many ways. I mean, he goes all the way back to from the beginning, showing how the Gentiles are condemned, how the Jews are condemned, those who have the law, those who don't have the law, right, the written law, etc. We're all condemned. The law's written on the heart of the Gentile, this, that. He goes on, right, and that we can't be saved by works. It's only through faith. All these great and wonderful points. What happened to Israel? Why they're in the state that they're in presently, right? You get into Romans 9, 10, 11. And then chapter 12, he's now taking, right, he's doing the typical thing that we see in Scripture, what we call the indicative imperative. He's given the indicative, right, in the first 11 chapters. And chapter 12 now, he's doing what he does in Ephesians 4 and in other books. He's now giving the commands. He's saying, okay, you have all this wonderful information. You know what God has done. Now hear us how you're to act. We should be saying by the time we get to the end of Romans 11, okay, this is a wonderful salvation. This is amazing what God has done, right? Ephesians 1 through 3, same thing. We get to chapter 4. Look at what God has done. What can we do? How can we serve God? How can we act in light of what has happened? And you get to Romans 12, and when he says, I beseech you, verse 1, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, therefore why? In light of what I've just said in detail about the gospel, about what God has done, about how he has saved you, the blessing of, right, of God's grace toward us. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. What mercies? Go back and read. The mercies of God, and motivated by his mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He says, brethren, look at what God has done, and how you live from this day forward needs to reflect that. And he says, and this is the worthiest thing that you're to do. Well, what could you possibly do? You can never pay God back, but what can you do? How can you walk worthy? Ephesians 4, he says the similar idea. He says here, throw your life. Think of those animal sacrifices. Throw your life on the altar. Throw your physical bodies, your life, your hands, your voice, your lives on the altar unto God. Give it up to God, he says, which is your reasonable service. And then verse 2, isn't this wonderful? And do not be conformed to this world. Don't throw yourself into how the world tells you life is supposed to be, and commit yourself to those interests and those goals and those designs. Don't get caught up there, he says. Don't be conformed to this world, and but what it says is the right way to live and what life is all about. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Change the way you think. Well, how, Paul? On the basis of what Scripture says. Read Scripture, and take that Scripture into your heart. Change the way that you think so that it changes the way that you live. And then the first specific instructions that he gives from here on, verse 3 and following, listen, brethren, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So don't think of yourselves as better than anyone else, but be soberly because God has given everyone a different measure of faith. And then he says this, moving on, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, to who? Who is he speaking to? To all of us. Everyone in the church. Acts 2 confirms that. And he says, if prophesy, right, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. our ministry, let us use it unto our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, right? He's expressing different kinds of giftedness that God gives. And there's more than this. He's not giving the whole list here. He's given some. And he says, look, he says, use those things, right? Right? And according to the proportion of your faith. And then he goes on, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And then he goes on and on. Brethren, first order of business from the Apostle Paul in the great book of Romans, after going over all the wonderful theology of the gospel. In Ephesians, after going through all the wonderful theology of the gospel in chapters 1 to 3, comes to 4. What is the first thing that he deals with? Life in the church. Life in the church. Using your gifts to the fullest. Not lagging in diligence. Loving one another. Serving. If you have this gift, use it to the fullness. If you have this gift, use it to the fullness. He says God has given everyone a different measure of gift. Don't, because somebody else is less gifted than you, don't look down upon them, because everybody has been given a measure of faith. But everyone has been given a measure of faith nonetheless. Everyone is called to serve. If you're not serving in some way in a local church setting, exercising giftedness at the very basic of the Christian life, you're not obeying God. You're not living in keeping with Christianity at the very basic level. You say, well, I take care of my family at home and my wife and my kids, and that's important. But Paul doesn't even get to that in Ephesians chapter 4 until chapter 5 in Ephesians, as important as that is. I'm just saying that we all have different circumstances. There are times, you know, again, we realize, you know, somebody is, you know, whatever, is hindered in certain ways to being as full as they'd like to be, but we should be serving in some way in the life of the church. You cannot get away from what he says here. You go back to verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, how do you unwind that? Do we just quote that and say that's wonderful scripture and that just means go out and sacrifice and do things? Well, what? How do you put specific feet to that? Use your gifts. He goes on to say that. So I'm just saying Acts 2 reveals to us the wonderful privilege that every single child of God is given by the Holy Spirit to serve and minister unto Christ's church. What are we doing now? What age are we living in? The age of the church, the building of the church. That's the emphasis of Acts. Not the building of the family, now that's important, but the building of the church in Acts chapter 2 is the emphasis unto what's taking place until the final day of the Lord when Christ returns. The building of the church is the emphasis of Acts. It's the emphasis of life as we know it since Christ has been exalted to heaven, since Acts chapter 2, to the end when Christ returns. That is the quintessential emphasis of God's will on earth. If you're not serving in the church, I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm saying something is grossly wrong with your definition of ministry. And then secondly, lastly, we're going to close now. Are we witnesses to Christ and his resurrection is a second question to ask. Do we seek to be witnesses? We don't have, right, miraculous powers and so on, but we do have the testimony. And we do have the Spirit in us. And we ought to testify to Christ and his resurrection. And I, brethren, I just say by way of note as well, when you look at the book of Acts, we tend to de-emphasize sometimes the importance of the resurrection. Right, we just focus on the cross. The cross is the essential, right? No question. But without the resurrection, the cross has failed. Without a risen Christ, as insane as that seems to a world that depends on everything that we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands, right? A world that even according to evolutionary principle, it has to be dissected and has to fit into the test tube. To proclaim a resurrection is just insane. And Paul deals with that when you get to Acts 17. Well, this guy's a fool. The resurrection? What, are you kidding me? But people were saved in all those circumstances. God saves through the proclamation of the gospel. And we ought never to be ashamed of proclaiming a resurrected Christ to a world that is in darkness. So, brethren, I leave that with you. We'll continue on next week. I hope it would at least cause us all to evaluate ourselves and say, in what ways am I serving God and His church, right? In what ways? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your precious word. We pray that You would be pleased to put it into our hearts. Help us, Lord, to appreciate what we see, to, by faith, realize that we who are Your children, who have professed faith in Christ, are endowed by the Spirit to serve. Father, we know that there are many reasons that we neglect to serve. One might be that we don't realize the fact that, or we doubt the giftedness that You've given us, whatever level of faith You've given us. We doubt it, that it's there. We don't see it as relevant to whatever it might be. And other ways, we're not willing to put our bodies on the altar, as You say in Romans 12. We're not willing to do that. We're attached to other things. We've busied ourselves too much in things of the world. Perhaps, Lord, we have lost sight. We've become short-sighted, as Peter says in his epistle, and we have forgotten what Christ has done for us, Lord, which is given to us all throughout Romans 1 through 11 and Ephesians 1 through 3 and all throughout Scripture, of course. Maybe we've not having our regular devotions and reading Your word so that we are inflamed by the gospel, which would lead us to say, what can I do? Lord, whatever it is, we ask that You would deal with each of us and help us, Lord, to be committed to You, to serve You in Your church, to fulfill Your will for us, Lord, to serve in the fullest way that we can. So please help us, Lord, during these difficult times, we pray, and we ask You now to bless our time during this service, that we would prepare to worship You as a body, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.